I'll read just a couple of verses from Isaiah 61, verse 1. Isaiah 61, 1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just thank you and praise you for the godly brothers and sisters that are here today and for the lives they have lived through your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, for the words that Brother Michael has shared. Lord, I just ask that you would help us all to turn our attention to you right now. Father, that your Spirit would make our minds and hearts alive. Father, that you would be glorified and that your will would be done here. And we ask this through the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. These verses in Isaiah 61:1 are in the New Testament, in the book of Luke. And there you see the Lord Jesus actually reading these words out of the book of Isaiah. And when he's finished reading, he says, today these words are fulfilled. And so it's the Lord Jesus that fulfilled these words. And there's a lot here. The Lord Jesus did the preaching of the good tidings. The Lord Jesus binds up broken hearts. The Lord Jesus proclaims liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison. The Lord Jesus proclaims the acceptable year of the Lord, or the year of Jubilee, when the debtors go free. And of course, to give beauty and joy for mourning. I would just like to share what the Lord's been sharing with me in the last couple of months. Usually my mind just goes round and round and round with what the Lord is impressing upon me or pressing upon me. And so I decided, hey, I'd like to share that with you. I'd like you all to imagine a cave, and it can be a pretty big cave. Imagine a cave, and imagine that you were born and raised in that cave. And that cave was like the only place you knew. Everything you knew about life was that cave, and you never actually left that cave. It would be kind of strange. I think the first thing I think of is confinement. There's so much more to life. There's so much more to the world than what's in this cave. To think of darkness. You know, there's not a whole lot of light in a cave. All your possibilities are restricted. A few years back, I heard of this man. He's not well known at all. In fact, I had to sift through the internet to find out about this man. But this man lived a sinful life. He lived a very visible sinful life, going so far as to edit a magazine. Yeah, very, very visible, very immoral. I ended up in a menage a trois. And then found the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, I don't know if he's still faithful, but the information that I could find, he is following Christ. He turned into a conservative Christian man. He married. He moved to a little town out west that all it has is prairie grass. And he's pastoring a really small church out there. And one of the things he said is, looking back on his life in sin, he says it was like a cave. He said, my life of sin was like a cave. And I've been thinking about that statement for a few years now. His life of sin was like a cave. And I didn't really know what he meant by that. But I think the more I think about it, the more it makes sense. I would say being born sinners and all of us being sinners, without the Lord Jesus Christ, we're all in a cave, and that cave is our sin. And that cave sets boundaries for us. It cages us in. And it makes us blind. Sin makes us blind to reality and to truth. I was talking to a young man, and this young man has many, many problems. And they change from year to year to year. But at one point in his life, this young man said, you know what? I like pain. And you can see that by the tattoos and the piercings. He likes pain. And I said, why do you like pain? He said, because it's all that I've ever known my whole life. I don't know anything else except for pain. And I was starting to think about that. Why would you embrace something so miserable, so ugly, so dreadful? And I think there's a couple things about pain. It's familiar, right? If you live a life of pain, it's familiar. Whether real or imagined, that pain is familiarity. So then when you don't know what's going to happen next in life, at least you know what did happen. You have that point of reference. It's familiar, it's predictable, and somehow familiarity and predictability gives you a sense of safety and control. I know what's going to happen next. A cave. The pain could be a cave. The problem with that cave is that it can become a refuge. It can be your safety. I don't want to leave this cave because I don't know what's outside. I don't want to leave this cave because I don't know what's outside. And then you think about what's outside that cave, and it's bright, right? It's interesting that the Lord Jesus in John 3 talks about the human race hating light and embracing darkness because our deeds are evil. Again, a cave is dark. And so when you start thinking about walking out of your cave, it gets really scary. It's too bright out there. It's too big out there. I don't know where my boundaries are. I don't know where my parameters are. I don't know what obstacles I'm going to face. I don't know what kind of strange creatures I'm going to come up against. I don't know what new enemies there are. I don't know what new hurts there are. And so then the thought of leaving your cave becomes scary. It's too unpredictable. Too many challenges, too many risks. Now, in the event that someone in a life of sin decides that they're going to set out and leave this cave, hopefully through the Lord Jesus Christ, what happens when life gets tough outside the cave? What happens if you really do run onto a challenge out in the big wide world? You're going to run back into the cave. And that's your coping strategy, because it's the place you know best. It's the place that's most predictable to you. It's the safest place. Now, is that in the Bible? You know, we do have this verse that Jesus is going to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. I don't know that I relate to the cave completely 100%, but I can relate to a prison cell. Everybody who's a sinner is creating their own prison cell by their life of sin. They're putting walls around them, impermeable walls. And I would say those walls don't have windows and they don't have doors. And you just like staying there. Because it's safe. It's predictable. It's what you've known your whole life. And besides, if somebody would come up to you and say, hey, get out of your cell. Get out of your cell. Go free. You would say, there is no way out of this cell. How do I get out of here? Right? And I think there's some elements of prison that you'll find in the Bible. It's interesting that our culture references the fact that when prisoners leave the prison system, federal prisons, state prisons, whatever it is, it's just a common saying amongst us that some of those prisoners are going to go commit crimes just so they can go back to prison. And you and I, who are free and living productive and healthy lives, we look at that and we think they're totally crazy. And yet it appears that those prisoners have that same mindset where the prison is structured and it's predictable. And they get their three meals a day, even though it's carbohydrates. And they know how to work the system. I mean, those prisoners are not angels in there. They know how to rip each other off. They know how to blackmail each other. They know how to steal from each other. And get a couple extra treats from the commissary. And so when that prisoner gets set free and he walks into the streets, and in his old life, all he did is hung around with people who were addicted to drugs and alcohol, or all he did was hang around gang members who were in violence and murder. And he walks out of prison, and he goes back to those people. He realizes there's no hope. I'm better off in prison. I'll get in less trouble in prison. I think sin can do the same thing to you and I. A few weeks back, I was sitting at my desk waiting for my laptop to reload, and I reached over and grabbed a book that was about 33% of the way through it, mostly psychology. So I always go back to the Bible, right? It's what this guy's saying in the Bible. And one of the subheadings was resignation. This man has been working with hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of criminal-type people, broken lives. And he says one of the elements that's common with all of these offenders is a sense of resignation. That fact that you're in a sin and you're addicted to a sin and you can't get free from that sin, and so you give up trying to get free from that sin and you embrace that sin, right? Because there's no way out. I was like, wow, resignation. When you get so hopeless and so defeated that you turn around and walk right back into your cave because it's the safest, most predictable thing you can do. We have a little idiom, if you can't beat them, join them. How many of us have done that with our sin? If you can't beat it, join it. If you can't beat it, just embrace it. It's interesting that in Jeremiah you come across a couple words that kind of say that thing. For example, Jeremiah 18:11, "Now therefore go to speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I frame evil against you and devise a device against you. Return ye now, every one, from his evil way, and make your ways and your doings good." So there's just that call to repentance. Can you forsake your sin and return to the Lord? And in verse 12 it says, "And they said, There is no hope. There is no hope. But we will walk after our own device, and we will, everyone, do the imagination of this evil heart." And there you see that sense of resignation. God is calling these people to repent of their sins, to forsake their sins, and to come back to Him. And they say, it's not going to work. It's easier for us to just continue living in sin. At some point, a scientist discovered that if you take a jar and you fill it with fleas, now fleas are famous for what? Well, maybe a couple things. Fleas jump, right? If you take a bunch of fleas and put them in a jar and you put the lid on and you leave that jar sit for 3 days, the fleas will, in the beginning, the fleas will jump and hit the lid and jump and hit the lid and jump and hit the lid, right? And after 3 days, the fleas are no longer hitting the lid because it hurts, right? They're trying to preserve their life. And so they jump, but they're just short of the lid of that jar. And so on the third day, fourth day, you can take the lid off and set that jar of fleas on the counter and none of them will leave the jar. That's what sin does to you and I. It can so convince us that there is no hope, that there really is no way out. And the best coping strategy is turn around and run back into the cave or run back into the prison cell. Now, is this in the Bible? Well, you do have "there is no hope." There's also one or two other references where you see the words "there is no hope." One, the people are unrepentant. They're stubborn and they're stuck in their sin. But the one that really jumped out at me, I said the most obvious example of this is in Numbers 13. Numbers 13. These people with this pessimistic attitude, with this cynicism, right? And in Numbers 13, you see the story of the spies. And so Numbers 13 begins with which spies came from which tribe. And then there's a couple things here. Numbers 13, verse 1, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, send thou men, that they may search the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel. Of every tribe of their fathers shall ye send a man, every one a ruler among them. And Moses, by the commandment of the Lord, sent them from the wilderness of Paran. God said, send men to go spy out the land of Canaan. Where were the children of Israel? They were somewhere between Egypt and the promised land, in the wilderness, right? So the promised land is their destination. And God says, I want you to send spies into the destination, the land that I promised you. And I want you to have a look at that. Numbers 13, verse 17, and Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan. Verse 21, so they went up and searched the land from the wilderness of Zin unto Rahab as men come to Hamath. And they ascended by the south and came unto Hebron, where Ahiman, Sheshai, and Talmai, the children of Anak, were. In verse 23, they came unto the brook of Eshcol and cut down from thence a branch with one cluster of grapes, and they bare it between two upon a staff. And they brought of the pomegranates and of the figs. The spies go into this promised land and they find a cluster of grapes that's so heavy that it takes two men to carry it. Verse 25, they returned from searching of the land after 40 days. And in verse 26, they went and came to Moses and to Aaron and to all the congregation of the children of Israel, under the wilderness of Paran to Kadesh, and brought back word unto them and unto all the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him and said, we came unto the land whither thou sentest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey. This land is fertile, and rich. It's abundant with food. And this is the fruit of it. And in verse 28, nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. What's so scary about the children of Anak? They were giants, right? We saw giants. Not only were the grapes giants, but the people were giants. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. But the men that went up with him said, we be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched under the children of Israel, saying, the land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof, and all the people that we saw in it are men of a great stature. I was thinking this morning, there's had to be some short people there too, but that's not what they remembered, right? All the men are tall. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants. And we were in our own sight as grasshoppers. And so we were in their sight. Let's keep reading. Numbers 14, verse 1. And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. Does anybody see resignation? And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, and the whole congregation said unto them, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in the wilderness. And why hath the Lord, or it says, wherefore hath the Lord, why hath the Lord brought us unto this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be as a prey? Now that's a prey, that's a scary word. Nobody wants their children stolen. Nobody wants their children kidnapped. It says, and here God has brought us out here in this wilderness just to have our children kidnapped from us by these heathen, godless people. Were it not better for us to return into Egypt? And they said one to another, let us make a captain and let us return into Egypt. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, rent their clothes. And they spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, the land which we pass through to search it, it is an exceeding good land. Oh, Caleb, what an amazing man. It's a good land. It's an exceeding good land. In verse 8, if the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not. Oh, the best motivational speaker of all time. We're going to eat those people for breakfast. And the Lord is with us. You have nothing to be afraid of. But all the congregation bade stone them with stones, and the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before all the children of Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, how long will this people provoke me, and how long will it be ere they believe me for all the signs which I have showed among them? I will smite them with the pestilence and disinherit them. Wow. You will no longer be my children. And will make of thee a greater nation and mightier than they. And Moses said unto the Lord, then the Egyptians shall hear it, for thou broughtest up this people in thy might from among them. And they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land, for they have heard that thou, Lord, art among this people, that thou, Lord, art seen face to face, and that thy cloud standeth over them, and that thou goest before them by daytime in a pillar of a cloud and a pillar of fire by night. Now, if thou shalt kill all this people as one man, then the nations which have heard the fame of thee will speak, saying, because the Lord was not able, because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land which he sware unto them, therefore he hath slain them in the wilderness. And now I beseech thee, let the power of my Lord be great, according as thou hast spoken, saying, the Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. Pardon, I beseech thee, the iniquity of this people, according to the greatness of thy mercy, and as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. And the Lord said, I have pardoned according to that word. And as many of you know, the Lord said that they would wander in the wilderness for 40 years, that the people 20 years old and up at this moment, the people 20 years older, old and older at this time, were going to be allowed to die in those next 40 years. And then the children that these people said would be a prey, would be the ones that would take over the promised land. This is a great example of resignation in the Bible. And it looks so familiar. You know, I try not to weave too much material into here. But in Hebrews, there's a little verse, and Hebrews is talking about this very story. Hebrews 3:19 says, so we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. The children of Israel did not go into the promised land because they didn't believe God. Wow. So does that mean resignation is a form of unbelief? Does that mean you living in your little cave is a form of unbelief? That you in your prison cell is a form of unbelief? Believe what? What do these people have to believe? They have to believe the Word of God, right? I opened up my concordance and quickly scribbled out a bunch of references where God promises these people. It's starting with Abraham, of course. In Genesis 12, verse 7. God promised these people the land. He said, I'm going to give you this land. I'm going to give you this land. But then it's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12 times in Genesis that he refers to this. 12 times in the book of Genesis he says, I'm going to give you this land. And then we go into Exodus. I'm going to give you this land. Just to refresh that in Exodus 13:5. Exodus 13:5, and it shall be when the Lord shall bring thee into the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Hey, that's the same list of spies we're talking about. That's the promised land, which he sware unto thy fathers to give thee, a land flowing with milk and honey, that thou shalt keep this service in this month. God promised with an oath. God swore that he would give you this land. And in Exodus 13:11, and it shall be when the Lord shall bring thee into the land of the Canaanites, as he sware unto thee and to thy fathers, and shall give it to thee. So there you have it. Over and over and over, God said, I'll give you this land. I'll give you this land. I'll give you this land. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We've got to believe, but what do we have to believe? We have to believe what God says. How do we know what God says? Because it's written in the Bible. God said, I will give you this land. And when you get to Numbers 13, somehow they forgot about all the times God promised. Somehow they forgot about the times that God swore with an oath that he would give them this land. And it can be even more sinister, right? Where maybe they didn't think God was really as good as he said he was. Maybe God really wasn't a loving God. You see Moses repeating this story in Deuteronomy, and it's kind of chilling how he tells it in Deuteronomy 1:26. Notwithstanding, you would not go up, but rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God. Rebellion. And you murmured in your tents and said, because the Lord hated us, he hath brought us forth out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us. God hates us. They've forgotten the written word of God. Now Moses wrote the first 5 books of the Bible, but they forgot the word of God. They forgot the nature of God, that God is love. They forgot that they were God's people, right? And that God was going to fight for them and look out for them. And so, when the spies return home with giant grapes, telling tales about giants, all these people can see is an impossibility. All the children of Israel can see are walls in a prison cell. All these children of Israel can see are the walls of a cave. And they say, we're trapped. We're about to be destroyed. God has constricted us. There's no hope. There's no way out. These people see an obstacle that is too big, right? Its size. In Deuteronomy it says the cities have walls that reach up to heaven. That pessimism, right? These people are giants. These people are so big that when I stood next to them I felt like a grasshopper. And that's why, Numbers 14:1, all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And it's so insulting because they see this as an impossibility, and then they want to go back to Egypt. And what is it about Egypt? They were slaves in Egypt. Again, another cave. Another prison cell. These people's coping strategy is they get faced with an obstacle, they get faced with an impossibility, and they want to run back into the cave, right? Where it's safe and familiar. And Egypt was better. At least we had graves back in Egypt. And it's so sad that these people don't remember the 400 some years of being slaves in Egypt. And I always think of the last few days before God set them free from the Egyptians, where the workload went up. These people were in agony in Egypt. They were enslaved in Egypt. And instead of remembering that slavery from the old days and that bondage from the old days and the pain and the suffering from the old days, they remember the good things, right? One of the verses that comes to mind often, probably because I work with food all day, every day, Numbers 11:5, we remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely. The cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. I have a really hard time believing that slaves were able to eat that well. Perhaps they were exaggerating. But to think that you have two choices in your life. You can follow God. You can follow God into victory. You can follow God into freedom. You can follow God into the promised land. Or you can run back into the cave and say, at least I enjoy the food I'm eating. You know, that's so ironic. Because in Hebrews, the book that talks about belief and about the children of Israel, you see in Hebrews 12, lest there be any fornicator or profane person in Esau who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. To forsake God for a tasty little morsel. Especially when it's, it seems to be a fairy tale as a whole. Because these people really were in bondage for 400 years. It's said that God shows them the promise and they see it as an obstacle. God shows them the promise, the long-awaited promise. And they see God hates us, an impossibility. Their coping strategy? Crying, weeping, and let's go back to Egypt. Let's run back into our cave. Caleb and Joshua had one difference. You know, it's interesting the sins the Bible talks about. These people are rebelling against God. They're stubborn, unbelieving. Can not believing God really cause this many sins? Yeah. It says in Hebrews, they entered not because of unbelief. They simply didn't believe God. That's why Caleb and Joshua got to enter the promised land. It's because they believed God. They believed when God said, I'll give you this land. And they believed that God was on their side. They believed that they were the children of God and that God was going to help them. And that's why you see Caleb saying the exact opposite. He says, let's go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome. I really appreciated Michael pointing out that when Caleb gets into the promised land, he's like, all right, show me the tough spot, right? Show me the tough spot. And he went up and he took it because he was still believed God, right? Oh, that's great. He says, let's go right now. We can do this. God's with us. And all the other people talked him out of it. This is another thing you'll find on the internet. It's not a true story, by the way, but it's really a fun story. The story goes that a scientist took five monkeys and put them in a big room. And in that room, they put a ladder. And on the top of the ladder, they've got like a banana or a motivator. Up there on the top of the ladder. And, of course, monkeys like bananas. So the first chance they got, one of the monkeys goes over to the ladder and starts climbing. And the scientists immediately douse the remaining four monkeys in ice cold water. Every time a monkey goes to that ladder and tries to climb it, all the monkeys in the room get doused with ice cold water. It gets to the point where, as soon as a monkey goes towards the ladder, the other four monkeys pounce on him and beat him up and restrain him and get hostile and try to talk him out of it, right? The story goes on to say that the scientists took one monkey out of the cage and they put a very new, naive monkey into the cage. And the new monkey walks over to the ladder and starts climbing it, and the other four monkeys jump on him and say, no, you can't do that! And one by one, they swap out the monkeys. And the story goes on to say that eventually you have five brand new monkeys in that room, and none of them will let anyone climb the ladder to get the banana. And none of the monkeys in the room know why. A made-up story. Somebody did do some experiments that kind of lend to the story. But, oh, notice how you've got You've got two people who believe in God, and you have a whole nation that doesn't believe in God. And they're dragging them down, aren't they? They're dragging them down. Oh, shut up, you can't do this. It's not going to work. But Caleb keeps on, right? The land which we pass through to search it is an exceeding good land. If the Lord delight in us, then He will bring us into this land and give it us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel not ye against the Lord. Is it rebellion to actually not believe God? That's so sobering. For me to not believe God is rebellion. Neither fear ye the people for the land, for they are bread for us. Those people are going to nourish us. Their defense has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not. They are powerless because God is on our side. They are powerless because God is on our side. You have nothing to be afraid of. The children of Israel are resigning themselves to a life in slavery and bondage. When the Lord presents them with a promise, with the promised land, with that abundance of milk and honey, and they see it as an obstacle, as an impossibility. I used this illustration here one Sunday. I'd like to use this illustration again. I may have used it more than once. But God keeps reminding me of this. When I was a little kid, probably before I was even in first grade, so seven or younger, my great uncle came to the dairy farm to fix one of the tractors. And if I remember correctly, the thing that he had to do on this tractor was pretty intense. I don't know if we were taking it all the way down to the engine block or what. But as it was getting towards the end of the day into the evening, it started looking like it was going to rain. And they wanted to keep working on this tractor. And this tractor was tall. It had a big cab on it. And it was pulled up to this little one-car garage from 1706 or whenever. It was a long time ago. So we'd have to take the toolbox out of the garage to work on anything. And so my dad started tying a tarp to the cab of the tractor. And then he wanted to tie it to the ridge pole on the garage. It had this cute little metal ball on the end of the ridge. And he wanted to tie it up there. But it's going to rain, it's getting dark, and apparently he didn't have a ladder handy. And this garage has like a steel roof on it. And so he says, "Hey, come here." So he says, "What I'm going to do is I'm going to put you up on this metal roof. I'm going to give you this rope, and I want you to tie this rope." And actually, my father already had a nice little slip knot made in the rope. I just slip it over that ball up there. And I was scared to death. And I had some pretty good reasons not to trust my dad, but that's another story. He put me on the roof, and then he grabbed some sort of 2x4, and he pushed it under my foot, the sole of my foot, because I was a long ways from the ridge. And he said, "Keep your legs stiff. I'll just push you all the way up the metal roof to the ridge and loop it on there." And I freaked out. I totally freaked out. I was in tears. I'm like, no. And my father got one of those very scary expressions in his voice, and he's like, "Do it." Okay. And I got my legs stiff. He pushed me all the way up there. I dropped the loop over the ridge. And then he let me down. And you know, it was quick and painless. It really was. And you know, I'm 39 years old. That was a long time ago. And I have to admit, I still feel sometimes like God is pushing me up a metal roof with a 2x4 under my foot. And it's always easy to look at it as an impossibility, as an obstacle. Say, God, this isn't going to work. And he's like, do it. Thy gentleness hath made me great. He's a gentle God, okay, in such a beautiful way. It is interesting. Can I trust God? Can I trust God to do that to me? Can I trust God to take me beyond my limits? Can I trust God to take me out of my cave, out of my prison cell? Can I trust God to take me into the promised land? You know, in Hebrews it says, God cannot lie. When God says something, you can trust. It says that I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. God's never going to leave you. I'm assuming there's at least one or two other people in this room that are pessimistic like I am, that are cynical, that are struggling with believing God. And that's why I'm telling you about this. I'm assuming that there might be somebody in this room who has a sin in their life that seems like an impossibility. A sin in your life that looks like a walled city, a city whose walls reach to heaven. You look at that sin in your life and you say, Brandon, it's a giant. It's a giant and I feel like a grasshopper next to it. And you know, I've spent years battling and battling and battling. And I'm not winning. I'm not getting ahead. Where's the progress? And I'm getting to a point in my life where I think I'd rather just embrace it because there's no hope. You know what's interesting is our feelings can be really deceptive in that situation. If you're like me and those feelings are powerful things and they've guided you through most of your life, you say, well, Brandon, I don't feel victorious. I don't feel like there's any hope. I don't feel like there's a future. I don't feel like there's an escape route. I don't feel strong. I don't feel like God is there. And that's why I've given up, is because I don't feel that power. And the older I get, the more I realize that you have power and you're not going to feel it. You have power and you're not going to feel it. Feelings do not determine whether you're powerful or not. Through Christ. Right. Christ in us. It's not that you always feel the Christ in you. It's not that you always feel the holiness in you, but it's there by faith. Do you have something in your life that is impossible? So impossible that you feel like it's a prison that's put four walls around you and a cement roof and there's no way out. So impossible that you don't even know where the door is to your cave anymore. And even if you did know where the door was to your cave, you're not sure if you would step out of it. And even if you got to the point where you'd step out of your cave into the daylight, it's too scary out there. And I very quickly run back into it. It's about believing. Believing even when you don't feel it. How do you get out of your prison? When there's no doors and there's no windows. This popped into my head, another man who was in prison in the Bible, in Jeremiah 38. You have the prophet Jeremiah. He's faithfully preaching the word of God. But he's saying something that's not popular. He says, when we get conquered by the enemy, you need to surrender. You need to cooperate. If you cooperate with the enemy, everything will go well with you. Of course, that's not patriotic. And they did not like it. Jeremiah 38:4, therefore the princes said unto the king, we beseech thee, let this man be put to death, for thus he weakeneth the hands of the men of war. He's bad for morale. He's bad for morale. That remain in the city in the hands of all the people in speaking such words unto them. In verse 6, this is Jeremiah 38:6, then took they Jeremiah and cast him into the dungeon of Malchiah, the son of Hamelech, that was in the court of the prison, and they let down Jeremiah with cords. And in the dungeon there was no water but mire. So Jeremiah sunk in the mire. You know, I've read the Bible through once or twice, and I don't ever remember having this many details about the bottom of a hole. I think it's a symbol. They let down Jeremiah with cords, and in the dungeon there was no water but mire. So Jeremiah sunk into the mire. Now when Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, one of the eunuchs which was in the king's house, heard that they put Jeremiah in the dungeon, the king then sitting in the gate of Benjamin, Ebed-Melech went forth out of the king's house and spake to the king, saying, my lord the king, these men have done evil in all that they have done to Jeremiah the prophet. In verse 10, the king commanded the Ethiopian, saying, take from hence 30 men with thee, and take up Jeremiah the prophet out of the dungeon before he die. So Ebed-Melech took the men with him and went into the house of the king under the treasury and took thence old cast clouts. And that would be rags, discarded rags. And old rotten rags, and let them down by cords into the dungeon to Jeremiah. And Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian said unto Jeremiah, put now these old cast clouts and rotten rags under thine armholes, under the cords. What's an armhole? An armpit? Under the cords. And Jeremiah did so. So they drew up Jeremiah with the cords and took him up out of the dungeon, and Jeremiah remained in the court of the prison. You see another man in prison. And he doesn't have any way out. And it's easy in life to be in your prison cell and to look at all the ways that aren't going to work. Jeremiah's like, I'm stuck in the mud. I have solid walls all around me. Look at all the things that are not going to work. I can't open a door and walk out. I can't open the window and climb out. There is no ladder. There are no stairs. He can look at all the things that are not going to work. He needed an outside force. He needed an outside force to get him out of his prison cell. And that's where they lower the rope and the rags. And they said, just put this under your arms. And I would have to say that those ropes and those rags are the Lord Jesus Christ. And not because Christ is that undesirable, but because a lot of humanity disregards the Lord Jesus Christ as rags. A lot of humanity thinks Christ is so simple, so humble, it just can't be the answer, right? And so they ignore Christ as if he were a pile of rags in the corners, and they just say, put this under your armpits, and they pull him out. Let me ask you, if you're in a cave or if you're in a prison, Can't God lift you out of that? Can't He lift you out? Because there is a way out. God is lowering those ropes to you right now. He's saying, just put these under your arms. I'm going to pull you out of there. You see Joseph in prison. And if you read between the lines, you see that Joseph never gave up, even in prison, because the prison keeper gave everything in his responsibility to Joseph. I can only see one thing. Joseph was optimistic. Even in prison, Joseph said, I'm going to be out of here someday. He was optimistic. He saw the sadness in the baker and the butler's face, and he said, what's wrong? You know what? If Joseph had been over in a corner saying, there's no hope, there's no hope, there's no hope, he would have never seen the butler and the baker. And then he says, what's wrong? And that was his way out of that prison. You got to believe God. You got to believe God. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. I didn't realize I had so much of the world in my very breast. But in the same book of the Bible, it says, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our... This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our... faith. The children of Israel could not enter the promised land because of their unbelief. The victory that overcomes the world is our faith. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. For with God nothing shall be impossible. Jesus said unto him, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. If you think you're in an impossible situation, there is one solution you haven't thought of, and that's God. And you might say, well, Brandon, that sounds difficult. But you know, all you got to do, you put your arms up and say, take me, Father. Get me out of here. And let God save you, right? The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garments of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Jesus is the answer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for your word and for preserving it and so for putting it into our hands. And Father, we ask that by your Spirit, you, the author and the finisher of our faith, would fill us with a belief in your word. A belief that helps us see the promises you have for us. A belief that helps us go and conquer those promises, to live those promises. Father, we also think now of this food that's been prepared for us. Lord, thank you for the abundance. And Father, we ask that you would be present as we fellowship with each other. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Let's dismiss.